Visualizing in the Chat Room, Part 2 to Welcome to the Chat Room Sermon Series. When I was a competitive athlete in the early 80s, the concept of visualization was introduced. I'm certain that meditative preparation had been around for a lot longer than that, but by the time it found its way to me, after it found its way to headlines of coaching journals, maybe it was old news, but to me, it was new. And I remember some folks saying that visualization was a bunch of mumbo-jumbo, but that was then. Pay attention to Simone the gymnast, or Phelps, or those getting ready to leap and twist from the high dive. It is mental rehearsal and visualizing the successful leap that has allowed the top athletes to be just that. But it's not just in athletics. As science now has provided some popularly accepted hypotheses, per author and researcher Srin Pillay, there is a strong scientific basis for how and why visualization works. It's now a well-known fact that we stimulate the same brain regions when we visualize an action, and we actually perform that same action. For example, when you visualize lifting your right hand, it stimulates the same part of the brain that is activated when you actually lift your right hand. This shared area of brain activation when we imagine an action and perform it has been demonstrated extensively in scientific research. Now, I could ramble on and on about stroke victims and visualization and their recovery. It's amazing stuff. But visualization just doesn't have to do with body motion and mechanics. Visualizing can affect success in business, test performance, I mean, you name it. Being ready for how you encounter your future matters, actually. Being prepared can make your future matter. What you hope to see, what you plan to see, what you prepare to see enables you to see signs you need to see. You must start by imagining what it is that you want and keep going, visualizing yourself in the context of that dream. So, you want to open a coffee shop. Okay, it's not that novel these days, but still, visualize yourself in the shop. What does it look like? Who are your customers? What hangs on the wall? The more you visualize and hope, the more prepared, open, and receptive you will be to the opportunity to bring it to life. Maybe it will not be exactly as you planned it, but it will be if you envision it. In some way, it will come to be. Sure, maybe there are going to be bumps and stumbles. I don't doubt that that's not going to happen, but failure is only a failure if you see it as a final statement. However, if you look at the bump as feedback that your vision needs revision and begin revising, it will not be a failure, but a lesson, and the opportunity to shape what needs to be revised, even redeemed, can take place. And this is life. This is life's story. I mean, it's our story. It's our history. Even our Judeo-Christian history as revealed through Scripture. So I want us to take this understanding of visualization and revision with us as we consider Christ's launch into ministry and his calling others along the way. From the Sea of Galilee right on up to this present-day hillside Charlottesvillian chat room. See, the ancient prophets, with God's inspiration, visualized and prophesied about a Savior, a Prince of Peace, whose presence would turn the world's concept of living upside down. It may go without saying, but for record's sake, here's where my obvious view of Scripture differs from the conservative inerrantists who believed each word, each step of God's way is predestined. But I join those who believe that God's inspired prophets spoke through the centuries and often refined or revised their vision. Their B.C. and first century audience had taken on that vision as well, and many who had hoped to see a Messiah, who prepared to see a Messiah, were able to make slight revisions so that they could follow that radical rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. Let's have a listen. From Matthew's 4th chapter, verses 12 through 25, when Jesus got word that John had been arrested, he returned to Galilee. He moved from his hometown, Nazareth, to the lakeside village Capernaum, nestled at the base of Zebulun and Naphtali hills. This move completed Isaiah's sermon. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, road to the sea, over Jordan, Galilee, crossroads from the nations. People sitting out their lives in the dark saw a huge light Sitting in that dark, dark country of death, they watched the sun come up. This Isaiah prophesied sermon came to life in Galilee the moment Jesus started preaching. He picked up where John the baptizer left off. Change your life. God's kingdom is here. Walking along the beach of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, later called Peter, and Andrew. They were fishing, throwing their nets into the lake. It was their regular work. Jesus said to them, "Come with me. I'll make a new kind of fisherman out of you. I'll show you how to catch men and women instead of perch and bass." They didn't ask questions, but simply dropped their nets and followed. A short distance down the beach, they came upon another pair of brothers, James and John, Zebedee's sons. These two were sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, mending their fish nets. Jesus made the same offer to them, and they were just as quick to follow, abandoning boat and father. From there, he went all over Galilee. He used synagogues for meeting places and taught people the truth of God. God's kingdom was his theme, that beginning right now, they were under God's government, a good government. He also healed people of their diseases and of the bad effects of their bad lives. Word got around the entire Roman province of Syria. People brought anybody with an ailment, whether mental, emotional, or physical. Jesus healed them, one and all. More and more people came, the momentum gathering. Besides those from Galilee, crowds came from the 10 towns across the lake, others up from Jerusalem and Judea, still others from across the Jordan. Now you see, the visualization of a messianic redeemer was cast hundreds of years before and came to fruition for the first century Hebrews, though some holding on to the original understanding of the word Messiah dismissed his arrival. And to be fair, during that time, and even today, if we're honest, there are many and were many claiming to be or thought to be messianic. But there were also those who reframed their understanding of the idea of Messiah when it came to Jesus, which spawned the newfound tradition Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism. One of those founding members would be the Rock, Peter, you know, a fisherman, whom I now like to shift your attention. I want to talk about his shift in vocation and vocational vision. If you recall last week, we heard John's telling of the call of Peter. It was quite different than this week's. Per New Testament scholars, it would be Mark's accounting that was probably the first written from which Luke and Matthew would source, and that Gospel of John was different. Boy, it was a different creature. In spite of their differences, though, one trait remains. Simon, a.k.a. Peter, a.k.a. the Rock, and his brother Andrew were fishermen, Hebrew fishermen. This Hebrew fisherman knew what his future would look like. He'd follow in his father's footsteps. Peter would take care of his wife and children, even his widowed mother-in-law, we would hear tell later in this book. The latter, by the way, says a lot about his kindness. And yes, I'm sure that Peter knew what his future would look like. I mean, I'm sure he had envisioned success in his provision and maybe even expand and grow the family fishing business. We don't know this, but caring for and providing for one's family wouldn't have been unheard of. And Peter would teach his children, as his parents had taught him, the ways of the one true God and tell them the stories he had heard as a child, the stories of Moses and the Ten Commandments and of the great King David and the powerful Maccabean warriors. Because as a Hebrew male, despite his fishing vocation, Peter knew of the prophecies and the ancient visualization of God's great goodness to his people. You see, Peter, like his brother and his father before him, had studied in Hebrew school for a time. Depending on his abilities, he may have even studied long enough to memorize the Torah, you know, the first 5 books of his Holy Scripture. They would sing and they'd pray the Psalms and live by the Proverbs. They knew of the great Exodus and of the horrible Babylonian exile of their people, and they knew of another promised delivery. He would celebrate the Sabbath and worship in the temple with prayerful hope, imagining that glorious day when one who walked on God's behalf would come. How grand his imaginings of what God's kingdom come would be like, and even greater still, the visions of just how that mighty warrior and champion of his people, his Messiah, would appear. But then came Jesus. How surprising it must have been as Jesus approached Peter along the banks of the Sea of Galilee. But still Peter dropped his nets and followed, letting go of all of his day-to-day and followed the hope of what he and his people had visualized and prepared. Was Peter special? Well, certainly not by vocation, scholarship, or prestige. Who was he anyway to walk and work and impact the world on God's behalf? The answer? He was willing. He was committed. He put feet on his beliefs and was wise enough to learn lessons from failed attempts and flexible enough to accept the revision of the definition of Savior. He was willing to drop his net and answer Christ's call. That rough around the collar fisherman was empowered and became the rock of Christian-centered chat rooms everywhere. A simple Hebrew fisherman from Capernaum helped change the world because he held tightly to the hope of an ancient and revised vision, and his heart knew he had to follow. You know, when I read these stories, they hit me in so many ways. For one, so often I've identified with the outspoken and bumbling Peter, the one we continue to read about. But just like Peter, I think how the stories I have heard for so long have impacted my worldview and vision of it. You know, the shaping, the understanding, and the hope. I, too, have had the idea of God intersecting with the world. Not just in the world, but showing up on seashores, showing up on my seashore. And it leaves me wondering, would I drop my net when he calls? Would you? Let us prayerfully consider this question as I close with a prayerful poem inspired by another hopeful follower, Rodney Hamilton. Lek Akarai. We could only hear the voice. We could not see him, for he stood with the sun behind him and he glowed. We dropped our nets where they were, screwing our eyes at the light, confused by its brightness, yet drawn by those words. Lek Akarai, come and follow me. The light shifted just at that moment. This was the daring plan all heaven had been working on through incarnation and annunciation around Magnificat, those ancient words scripted to lead nations into the reign of God. And here it was, bold, clever. Centuries of work, whole generations had been longing for a complete, worked out plan of salvation. Will you come and follow me? It worked for us. Will it work for you? You in workspaces and chat rooms, you in your churches and classrooms. If the light slightly shifts, will it work for you? Will you drop your nets, follow the call, your call, from the one we call Jesus? Lek Akarai. Amen.